Church, I don't know what it was about this morning in particular, but when I walked into the room, I could just tell there was a fervor to worship today. And sometimes the Lord allows things to grip our hearts and to remind us he's supposed to be worshiped like this all the time, right? And it's one of those things where when he gets our attention and when that draws out our affections for him, we're reminded this is what he deserves week in and week out. Oh God, give us a hunger and a fervor for your name that looks like this. Because this was exciting to be a part of. And this is why you can't miss church. Because as good as your voice is, this doesn't happen in the shower. It doesn't happen in your car to listen to other people, to see on the floor the shadows of arms raised. And they're not your arms. There's someone else singing their hearts out and their faces off of the Lord Jesus. That is what he is worthy of. That was encouraging. More of that. Let's go before him in prayer. As we do, I want to come out of Psalm 75. To lead us and to guide us with his word as we pray. Oh, Father, we give thanks to you. We give thanks for your name is near. Oh, how near you are, Lord, in this moment. How near you are to your people. How delighted you are to make us your dwelling place. Father, we're here recounting your wondrous deeds, singing with our hearts full, Lord, thinking of all that you've done. And at the same time, we know that, Lord, while you are a saving God, you are a conquering God, and you conquer through salvation, and you conquer through judgment. And Father, we know that your judgment comes with equity. We know that when your judgment comes and the earth totters and all of its inhabitants, it is you, Lord, who keeps steady its pillars. You are the one who warns the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. You plead with the wicked. You plead with the haughty. You plead with the stubborn. That they need to understand, not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes the lifting up, but it is God, you God, who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Father, my prayer is that every last person in here would be found among those lifted up by you. That where humbling is needed, you would provide humbling. Where humiliation is warranted, you would bring a humiliation, not for embarrassment's sake, but for the soul's sake of those who need that. For Lord, we recognize in your hand is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and you pour out from it on all the wicked of the earth. But we gather together to declare it forever. We will sing praises to you, O God, because while the horns of the wicked will be cut off, the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Not having found a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That ours is an alien righteousness that we don't have, Lord, but is received by those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And it's available to those who have yet to do that, that you would be their righteousness and that you would lift them up. Oh Lord, how you long to do that. So may you do that work, we pray, even in this time together. By your word, as you have done for millennia, by your Spirit's power. We love you, Lord. Go before us in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. If you have a copy of God's word, we're going to be in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. We're going to read down to verse 18 today. Luke chapter 20. This is our portion of the scriptures for today. And we're reminded every week as we come to the word of God that this is indeed the word of God, the word of the living God for us today. You want to hear God speak? Here he goes. And he began to tell a parable to this people. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and also cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts, and with that, you can be seated. Church, a delight to be worshiping with you this morning. If you have a copy of God's word, you're going to want to go to Luke chapter 20. If you don't have a copy of God's word and you want to swing out after the service, there's tables on the two sides of the worship room. We would love to get you a copy you can take for free. Our delight to give those away. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at Doxa. It's great to have you. And if you're new, genuinely, we mean this with all of our hearts. Our church welcomes you warmly, are delighted that you're here. And any way that we can serve you, we would love to be able to serve you. That being said, as we get started and you guys get situated, I've got an announcement that I need to make. I've been making a bunch of announcements. I got another announcement today I need to make and some more throughout the fall as this has begun to be my thing, apparently, to give announcements. But here it is. Starting on October 5th, which is our 12th anniversary Sunday, which is cool, coming up in 2 weeks. Yeah, we're excited about that. That's, praise God, 12 years. We will be moving our third service from 4:30 to 12:30. That's the change, okay? To say that 4:30 was kind of experimental in some ways is part of it, but let me just give you a little background. The idea behind the 4:30 service was really twofold. The first thing was there was a missional real motivation to have us do it in the first place. We were trying to go after a population in our community that for reasons of trips or sports may have been served by an afternoon service option. We've been doing that for a year, and that hasn't materialized as we thought it may. In fact, those who kind of qualify, even within our church, among these criteria have been found more often resorting to the live stream than attending the actual 4:30 service. Second thing, it was an occupational consideration, thinking about providing a service for work situations that make Sunday morning attendance challenging. This group in particular is the group deeply moving to us as shepherds. But after reviewing the regular 4:30 attendees in this camp, we found that it fits only a very small portion of people. Not unimportant by any stretch, but a small group when all is said and done. And even among those with, say, a swing shift, for example, we have talked to a few who have reiterated that 12:30 provides enough gap to sleep and still come to that service. As a pastoral team, let me just say, we're committed to providing the best care possible to the few in this camp. Your pastors have been already on the phone with that group, and if there's any that we've missed, we want to know to care for them. So help us, let us know. Elders at doxa.church, always an easy way to get in contact with us, as well as some of our pastors and elders will be in the foyer after, or lobby after the service. I want to give you a couple other reasons for the change that I think will make sense. The first one is this. This will serve our faithful ministers and volunteers well. The majority of the 4:30 are faithful servants who came on mission as Spartans to serve the potential 4:30 population. The vast majority of the service are those people. And we believe in an Ephesians 4 model of ministry that exists to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and that was the intention at the 4:30, and it never really came to be that the saints at the 4:30 were being equipped to do the work for the 4:30. Instead, those saints that came as missionaries to help start the service were the ones that continued to do the work, and we're thinking about caring for them as well. The second thing is this will serve our discipleship model. A move to 12:30 puts our services back to back to back, which helps with the model of discipleship, which is worship Christ, walk with Christ, and work for Christ. And in the morning, you're able to worship Christ and work for Christ in back-to-back services. This will connect to the model that we've always believed in and get us back to the idea that you can worship one and you can work for one. Number three, this change to 12:30 will actually coincide with our survey data. We did two surveys, if you remember back, in preparation for a third service, and both had 12:30 as the most popular option for the third service that our church would attend. And so as a result, we're just listening to what you've said, and we believe this will hopefully serve our congregation at large better. Now, one of the things that also may come up, number four, that I personally want to address because of the conversations that may happen, you know, out there in the world, I want to be clear, this isn't a decision based on any way on my personal convenience. Because I know that's going to be the conversation. He didn't want to work that hard, he didn't want to come later. Not true. If you know me well, what you know is I actually have the best Sunday rhythm with three services as they are now as I have ever had in my 12 years of ministry in the church. So when I say we believe this will truly serve our congregation as a whole better, I sincerely mean it, along with our pastoral staff. This has nothing to do with me. I am totally content. I see my family more now than I ever did for the first 10 years of the church, or 11 years before the service started. We will have pastors in the lobby available for any further follow-up needed. And this is a reminder as well, and I kind of want to turn the corner and say, just like we needed a committed core to get the 4:30 started, we're going to need a committed core to get the 12:30 started. And so would you be praying, if that's you and that's feasible, to come and be a part of either attending or serving at the 12:30? As you're thinking about that, two particular areas stand out as they would for any start of a service, and that is kids' discipleship and connections. Help people figure out where they're going, where they're sitting, and how to serve and care for their kids. Those two things. The easiest way to sign up is there's a Work for Christ form on our Doxa app that you can use, or you can go to the Connect Room, which is right past the first-time visitor's desk, and they will get you signed up for one of those responsibilities. If you're not serving on a Sunday, this is an amazing opportunity for you to invest in our community as a church and serve those the Lord is giving to us to shepherd. Okay? That was a long announcement, but I wanted to be thorough about that. Let's get to God's word. The title of the message for today is The King You Can't Deny. The King You Can't Deny. I don't know about you, but 10 days later, still reeling, still processing from the assassination of Charlie Kirk. One of the things that came interestingly after last weekend was a sort of social media kind of, I would call it mini viral push of this sort of group of people that were saying after the Sunday services, something to the effect of, if your pastor didn't say anything about Charlie Kirk, do you know what I'm gonna say? Find a new church. Find a new church, right? That's been going on everywhere. The pressure is on. And let me say that we need pastors to help clarify, okay? And what pastors say and don't say is clarifying. And it's interesting when pastors say one thing, the good news is they've also said other things. And so there's receipts on what they've said at one moment versus what they've said at other moments. And so it's easy to compare what's been said about Charlie Kirk, for example, and what's been said about George Floyd. Those are easy marks, right? Just to get a sense for where people are coming from. But here's the concern I have with the whole, if you don't mention Charlie Kirk, find a new church. If it took you all the way to not mentioning Charlie Kirk to find a new church, your theological gauge is off. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like some of you that have that awakening, right? Or maybe you're listening online. You're like, I'm already here. Well, some are listening online and are curious. And I would just say, if it's usually what that means, is there's a whole lot of cracks in the foundation theologically that lead to a worldview that shape it in a certain way to bring about the fact that you may or may not want to talk about something. And what should be driving your decision, which is a big decision to leave a church, by the way, should never merely be because someone isn't mentioned. You should be so theologically astute that you can pick up on, oh, wow, we've gotten well away from the Bible and so many different key areas that are now seen as not a big deal. Those things should have led me to leave a long time ago and actually give you the grounding that's sufficient to leaving a church, which isn't some flippant thing. I'm already going off on this, right? So one of the things, let me just encourage you, as you process things like this last 10 days, don't find your comfort and your comfort to navigate things in your world exclusively from the present day takes of the time. You need a pastor to help you walk through things, agreed. But where I would encourage you to start is don't find your clarity in the new stuff, find it in the old stuff. Go back in the annals of church history, get back to the Protestant reformers, get back to the great minds who have thought through this stuff, the doctrinal standards, the confessions, the creeds. They will help you flesh out all these things. Because one of the things I did over the last 2 weeks is try to dig into history to glean some confidence about what we're experiencing this time. I want to share one of those things with you. The Belgic Confession, right? So, of course, when we say go back to the old stuff, we mean the Bible, but we also mean the documents that help explain the Bible to us from saints of old. And one of those is that, thanks, brother, one of those, I'm with you, is the Belgic Confession. And I thought this applied so well given where we are. Listen to this. Be encouraged, church. Here's what the Belgic Confession said, one of the oldest doctrinal standards since the Reformation. The church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end. That appears from the fact that Christ is the eternal King, from which it follows that he cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world. It shall never be destroyed, even though for a while it may appear very small and may even seem to be snuffed out. End quote. That was really helpful for me this week. Rage against the church, assassinate a faithful servant, but you can't dispose of the church because you can't dispose of the king, and the king will always have his subjects. You can try as hard as you want. In fact, the efforts that we've seen to destroy the Lord Jesus, chapter 19, verse 47, or in the modern sense, to take out one of his most faithful servants in America, is that every time that thing happens, something like that, it always backfires, right? Give you just an example for this week. According to TPUSA, there was a desire by Charlie Kirk to get a chapter started on every high school campus, which would have got it up to like 23,000 chapters. That would have been an awesome goal. In 1 week since his death, there have been 54,000, someone told me today, 62,000 requests for new chapters on high schools and college campuses around the United States. Which is interesting because that's a goal beyond what Charlie was even desiring, and that happened in 1 week. That's what I'm talking about backfiring. I want you to stay on track here. Are we seeing this? Okay. You put the Savior in the grave, and he comes out as the living King who grants salvation to those who put their faith in him, right? You look at the Lord Jesus, right? And they're asking him these questions in chapter 20. By what authority do you do these things, right? It's always an authority issue. By what authority do you do these things? And he's kind of not told them because they won't have a good faith conversation and engage him on John the Baptist, right? Whether or not he was a true prophet. And so he kind of plays it a little bit, but then in the parable, he gives the answer so that those who, you know, are hearing may not actually hear and seeing may not actually see, but yet he gives this information. And what he's going to say is, I may be the son you've rejected, but I'm the cornerstone that God has exalted. And you can dispose of me, you can ignore me, and you can kill me, but you're never getting around me. I'm the king that cannot be denied. Here's the big idea for today. The rejected son has become the exalted stone of God's redemptive plan. The rejected son has become the exalted stone of God's redemption plan. Says, and he began to tell the people this parable. Now, as I said, we covered the last parable on the road to Jerusalem already. He tells this parable in Jerusalem. And more than most, it's richly laden with a lot of imagery. And we're inclined to almost want to take this like an allegory, like we've talked about before, where this is a parable, not an allegory, where an allegory has deep meaning behind every portion and part and character and element of the story. We have to remember this is a parable, but it is richly laden with imagery that is intentional. So it's almost close to kind of an allegory, but it's not a one-for-one. Like if it's a one-for-one, then God's the owner, but then God comes off confused in verse 13, like, what shall I do? And we know God's not confused about anything, right? So there's these connections, there's these portraits, there's these pictures that Jesus is giving us for this main reason. This is the point of the parable. He's trying to give Israel an up-to-date history of themselves. He's giving Israel a history up to date that is playing out before their very eyes. Here's what's happening according to the king. Now, what we're going to do to grasp this, and it's fascinating what's here, is we're going to gather the story's information first, then we'll glean from the Savior's insights second, and then we're going to grow in the searching implications and how they affect our lives. Gather, glean, and grow. So let's just jump into the story. Number one, gather the story's information. Now, as we do this, one of the things I want to encourage you about is that this story is not hard to understand. In fact, no first century Jew would have needed to be told about the elements of the story. For example, that the owner stood for God, that the tenants stood for Israel's religious leaders. In fact, on that, in Matthew 21:45, it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees themselves perceived that he was speaking about them. Ding, 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 ding. It's good when they get it right. It's not unclear to anyone in the first century, it wouldn't have been, that the servants stood for the prophets and that the son was unmistakably the one speaking, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's no coincidence that the picture is of a vineyard. A vineyard, if you know the Old Testament, whether in Song of Solomon or Isaiah, it comes up multiple times, is used in the Old Testament to refer to the nation of Israel. If you remember in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, we see that God builds this vineyard, digs it out, puts a watchtower up, loves this vineyard, looks for it to yield grapes, Isaiah 5, verse 2, did everything for this vineyard, verse 4, but when he looked for it to yield grapes, the Lord says, it only yielded wild grapes. When he was looking for justice and righteousness, it says, behold, bloodshed and outcry. Now, Luke is putting all this together to give us a theological picture, and it's far more embedded in Old Testament than I think we often recognize that it is. And so the question is, what's going on to tie these pictures together? Jesus is coming off of where we've been. He's at the end of 19, he's cleansing the temple, and at the beginning of chapter 20, he's preaching the gospel, right? Cleansing the temple, preaching the gospel, okay? Really, really important Old Testament concepts, and also, by the way, the foundation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, cleansing and atonement. Cleansing and atonement. He goes and cleanses the temple, and he preaches that there is forgiveness of sins through the atoning work of himself, right? There's an atonement and a cleansing. Here's why I say that. All this is tied together for this reason, because both cleansing and atonement were required to bring about the ultimate goal of redemption in the Old Testament. And the ultimate goal of redemption in the Old Testament is that God would dwell with his people. So when you get to the book of Leviticus and you read about something called the year of Jubilee, God reminds Israel that they have been tasked with a certain responsibility. In Leviticus 25, it describes them as sojourners or strangers in this promised land, or maybe to borrow a similar term, as tenants, not owners, of God's land. And they had a particular responsibility. They were to bring about this ultimate goal, right? To mediate God's rule over this land and mediate God's presence to the nations by walking in his ways. And if they were to do this, then Leviticus 26 says this would come true, quote, "I will make my dwelling among you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Abundantly clear. Except what's the problem? What do you read in your Old Testament? Time and time again, Israel rejects that responsibility and assumes ownership. They're not tenants, they're owners, and they're going to do as they see fit. And so you see them erecting all these idols and building all these altars and disobeying the Lord in so many different ways. They're acting like they've owned the joint this whole time. And what do we see about God time after time after time that's written out in the story? How about God's stunning patience for sinners? One servant, servant. You get the picture, right? God is so stunningly merciful. He kept giving the tenant farmers opportunity after opportunity to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But they were perpetual in their rebellion, and they were ruthless towards God's servants, and that meets its last straw in the rejection of the owner's son, of God's son. And of course, in response to that, we see what the owner does. There's two elements of the judgment. He destroys the tenants, it says, verse 16. But that he also gives the vineyard to others, which of course we see playing out as the Gentile church, right? Now, as he says this last line, verse 16, you get the first engagement with the people listening, and there's almost this audible, oh, surely not. You know, there is a gasp. They're following the story, and they are like, what are you talking about? And then I love Jesus in a maybe slightly sarcastic way going, you've read Psalm 118, haven't you? What an insult. How dare you? If you don't know about Psalm 118, Psalm 118 was actually part of the Passover liturgy, and they would have sung it right at the gates of the temple. So they had probably already sung the song, and they're going, surely not, this can't happen. Destroy the tenants, give it over to others who will bear the fruit that the owner is looking for. And he goes, you ever read Psalm 118? And then he gives this picture of this builder, right? The stone that the builders rejected. There's this imagery that's embedded into this verse in Psalm 118. And it's this idea of a builder, some builders in a yard full of stone, and they're trying to build a building. And so what these builders do is they go through this yard and they look at every one of the stones and the marble, granite, whatever it is, and they're assessing each one of the stones to select only the best ones for building a structure. And they get to one particular stone. And as they examine it, they consider it unworthy. And they set it aside and they put it in, let's call it the reject pile. And as they're building this edifice, they're building the structure, the stone they have rejected and put in the reject pile, they just keep tripping over again and again and again. And by the time they've built this structure, they realize that the stone they've rejected should have been the cornerstone of the building. And because it wasn't, the whole thing comes crashing down on them. The cornerstone being the essential stone, the stone needed for a structure's stability and their tripping over it leaves them eventually crushed by it. And that's the picture that the story gives us. But then number two, what I want to do is I want to glean from the Savior's insights. I want to glean from the Savior's insights what I need to get across for those that are rightly reading this text is that the picture Jesus is painting here in this parable is both personal and palpable. There's no doubt that the religious leaders were the spiritual builders, so to speak, who are the ones in the yard examining the stones. They come to this particular stone, the Lord Jesus, and in examining him, judge him unworthy of their structure and put Jesus in the reject pile. But their rejection would not stop God from making the rejected stone, the exalted stone, the most important part of his spiritual structure. And by casting him aside, they are crushed by the son they rejected, which I believe is a foreshadowing to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that's coming. I also believe that the imagery is interesting when you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and find that there's going to be this battle between good and evil. And say, you're going to crush Satan's head, but Satan's going to bruise your heel, and that this battle is going to go forth in which those who are supposed to be on the side of the followers of God end up following, find themselves in the place of Satan and being crushed just like Satan was prophesied to be crushed in Genesis 3:15. But more specifically, when we think about the Savior's insights here, we see two in particular that I want to draw out. Number one, Jesus Christ is the Son here. And number two, Jesus Christ is the stone. He is the Son and he is the stone. And when you get this, your life will make so much sense. We're going to move from Old Testament all the way to our modern day, and I'm getting us there as we go. Christ is the Son. Now, when you think about Jesus being the Son, consider the prophetic statement happening here. This isn't new. He's prophesied his death before. But notice some of the stunning insight he gives about his death. Like say in verse 15, that they take the Son and they throw him what? Out of the vineyard. This is before Jesus was crucified. When you pick up the book of Hebrews and you read Hebrews 13, what do you find? Hebrews 13 verse 12 says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. This is a stunning display of Jesus' prophetic insight into the fact that they kill him trying to keep control for themselves of Israel and the land and the whole thing. But one of the things Jesus is telling us, even in prophesying his own death in the way it's going to happen outside the camp, is he's trying to let us into the fact that Christ's death is by design. Yes, he was killed by wicked men, but Acts 2:23 says, while that's true, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so here's what you see taking place. The Son comes to do what Israel didn't do. The Son comes to mediate God's rule faithfully over Israel, cleansing the temple and preaching atonement for sins via himself, that by faith in him and him alone, you might be cleansed and have your sins forgiven so that you could have the ultimate end of God's redemption plan, which is to dwell with the Lord forever, free from sin. That's the joy of heaven. Christ is doing what Israel didn't. So he's not just telling us about his death, he is predicting his own death's significance. In order to preach his own death's significance, he moves from this idea of Christ the Son who does what Israel doesn't, to Christ the stone who, though rejected, will be vindicated as the centerpiece of what God is building in the world. And so the rejected Son by the religious leaders, not in spite of their rejection, but because of their rejection, has become the exalted cornerstone. Which, by the way, is so awesome. That's how God deals with evil. A lot of times we talk about evil and we're like, well, in spite of all that, God got his purposes accomplished. Can I just tell you it's because of all that God got his purposes accomplished? God's purposes are actually accelerated by the evil that he sovereignly ordains. That's good news for us. We're not trying to figure out, he doesn't, as one pastor said, drive an ambulance to the scene. Try to figure out what's going on. He's not trying to work like, oh man, evil's throwing its best at God. You know, that's how we operate. Man, evil's throwing their best at us and we're trying to get our footing. God never is in that place. Not just in spite of evil, but because of the evil, he causes his plans to come together and all the more flourishes in and through the evil that takes place, because he's able to take even bad things and turn them for good. Now we see Christ is the stone, and this is the picture. So we move from a vineyard to a stone yard to make this point about the vindication of the Son. And what Jesus is saying here is what Israel rejects as expendable, God exalts as foundational. You see Jesus and you go, reject pile, don't need him for my life, don't need him for any sense of what God is building or the redemptive plans God has. And God says, I'm going to confound the wisdom of you so-called wise men and say the very one you set aside is the very one who's central and foundational to the thing I'm building. And the Father has given the rejected Son and stone the most important place. That Jesus is the one on whom the whole structure of God's true temple rests. He himself is its chief feature. He is the standard by which everyone and everything else in this world is to be judged. And the wicked will absolutely not succeed. Because God is sovereignly ordaining plans that are above and beyond and working through such that his purposes will prevail. And this is exactly what the apostles preached in Acts chapter 4 in response to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, saying, Acts 4:11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you religious leaders, by you Israel, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And I love what he says. And there is salvation in no one else, no other name, no other religion, no other work, no other option. There is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is built upon the fact that the rejected Son has become the exalted stone in God's plan, such that to stumble over the stone of Jesus Christ is to miss God's entire redemptive plan. There are not multiple ways to get to heaven. That is one of the lies that puts Jesus in the don't need this stone pile, or even wants to prop it up with a couple other stones to make it the foundation. Let's just add Jesus and a few other stones. That house comes crashing down. It's the cornerstone, he alone. You build with him plus or without him at all, both of those structures come crashing down to the ground. And God has worked this whole thing together, that the rejection of Jesus Christ results in his marvelous exaltation. So, where do we go from here? Number three, let's grow in the searching implications that we find here. Let's grow in the searching implications that we find in this and from this particular text. I don't know about you, but some have been just binging on Charlie Kirk videos, and man, his apologetic stuff, I didn't watch a ton of it. It's really good. Have you gone back and just been encouraged by that? Like, it's so stinking good. And even, like, and I talked about this last week, so much of his political stuff just rooted in the Word of God. And he has a lot of stuff, frankly, that he was saying bolder than most Christians say it, clearer than most Christians say it, but even worse, bolder than most pastors say it. And one of the things he was saying, I got like a bunch of clips sent to me. Did you see this? Did you see this? Did you see this? And actually, that kind of bothers me sometimes because it just makes more work for me to do. But I found myself weirdly encouraged. And there was a time where he's like confronting a bunch of people about soft pastors. And it was like, I'm like listening, going, all right, where do I need to go? What do I need to do? How do I need to change? What's going on? What's he going to say? And I just love that. He gets to this thing where he's like, part of the issue, I think he was talking about the sanctity of life, was part of the issue is that pastors say nothing about it. They're too afraid to stand up and say what ought to be said about it. And he gives this rebuke, and he says this. He says, church is not a place where you go to be affirmed. Church is a place where you go to be saved and corrected. Wow. That. In fact, one of the things I've heard about Doxa from time to time through others is the sense that what we do confounds the wisdom of the wise. How in the world do that many people come to hear you do what you just did? There's nothing to it. It's pretty heavy. It's pretty biblical. I have no idea how you're making that work. And see, that's our secret, isn't it? We're not making anything work. We're exalting the Son by exalting the Word, and the Spirit of God is drawing the people of God who are hungry for the Word of God, and I'm trying to just get you that Word. I'm trying to work in such a way where we're building a culture where you're not actually coming to be affirmed, which is the standard. Someone comes, you know, to church for the first time, oh, hey, how'd it go? Were you affirmed? Were you encouraged? It's like, Charlie would be like, did you hear about Jesus? Did you come to Christ? Were you corrected by his Word? That's why we come together. Encourage, yes. We want to be encouraged, right? It's not a bad thing to be encouraged, but sometimes it's like, culture's too flippant, too vapid, too looking to just like a little happiness, you know, bump. Instead of like, hey, let's let the Word of God shred our lives apart so that God can rebuild them in a way that's actually glorifying to him and far better for us. So let's do this, okay? Two ways. We said Christ is the Son, Christ is the stone. So here are the two points. Honor the Son and build upon the stone. That's what we're going to do. Honor the Son and build upon the stone. Okay? Honor the Son. How do you respond to this text? You respond by honoring the Son. How do we honor the Son? First and foremost, can we just stand in awe of God's kingdom design and worship him for what he's doing? Not fear, not anxiety, worship. Worship because we see his plan on display. Worship because they've rejected the Son. They've thrown their worst at God's plans, and God's plans cannot be stopped. That is good news for us. Nothing that happens, by the way, all of it, or maybe I'll flip it, anything that happens pales in comparison to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest atrocity and evil that has ever taken place on the planet, period. Not the Holocaust, horrible, horrible, horrible things. You can name all the genocides. The death of Jesus Christ was the most wicked thing that's ever happened on the face of the earth. And even in that, God cannot be stopped. God's plan was furthered. His plan cannot fail because it doesn't terminate with man's rejection of his Son. Rather, the cause is furthered by man's rejection of his Son. And against all odds, God's plan continues forward. So we honor him by worshiping him and standing in awe of the way he's orchestrating all things according to the counsel of his will. But the second thing is we honor the Son by joining the cause that cannot fail. We get invested in the cause that cannot fail. We get invested in the cause that cannot fail by living as a Christian personally. You can get invested in the cause that cannot fail by living for Jesus Christ and honoring him as the king who cannot be denied in your own life, behind closed doors, when no one is looking. That's where you start. And then that honoring of the Son then permeates through your personal life into your family life, and your family is shaped by the way that Christ is honored in your life. He's worshiped and he's adored and he's treasured, and you're in awe of him and you live like that. It starts to spill over from your family into the church, and all of a sudden we have an army of servants going, where can we seek to have Christ magnified through our service? And then it continues on through the church into the world, the social, cultural, political spheres that we're in. How can we seek to magnify the Son who is the King who cannot be denied, and his plans who cannot, that cannot be rejected? In fact, they are unfailing. So we join this cause. Now listen, are you part of the cause that cannot fail of the King, the only King, the only name under heaven by which you must be saved, the Lord Jesus? The only start to that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is turning from your thoughts about redemption, your thoughts about self-salvation, your thoughts about your own goodness, turning from your sin and receiving Jesus Christ by faith, believing that he is the Son of God who did take on human flesh so that he could live a perfect life to provide the cleansing that you need, right? Your life has not been holy before a God, that the God that is holy. He lived so that he could provide his righteousness to you so it would look like you lived Jesus' life. And then he provided atonement by dying on the cross, right? Which he's going to die on in just a couple days, according to this text where we're at right now. He died so that the payment deserving your sin, the justice, divine justice that was owed to sinners for their sin, would be satisfied by Christ dying as a substitute in the place of sinners, and that God promises to save all who will receive that work as if Jesus Christ was living and dying for you. There's no law in the gospel. There's no do in the gospel. There's just done in the gospel. There's just promise in the gospel. There's just, you were dirty and you needed atonement, and Christ brought his, bore flesh, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death so he could give you his cleansing and his atoning work. And by faith in him, you could be made righteous and all your sins could be forgiven. You don't earn it, you receive it. It's a promise given to sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus. That's where this starts. And really, that's the framework, right? That's the bottom line. Because if you take the stone analogy, from honor the Son to build upon the stone, you have two things going on. Your life will either be built on Jesus or broken by Jesus. That's the point. It's just so crystal clear. You see that, right? By extension, your life will either be built upon Jesus or broken by Jesus. To say he's the stone that everyone's stumbling on is to say you can't get around him. You can deny it all you want. You can shove fingers in your ears, but you can't get around Jesus. And in fact, everyone will have to reckon with Jesus, and everyone will. Man, we've been those people, right? Stumbling around all of our lives, trying to get around Jesus, and nothing quite fits. Remember that stage of your life? Do you see this with people? Is this you right now? You're stumbling around trying to fill the cornerstone of your life with anything other than Jesus, or Jesus plus other things, and none of that is working. And so your life's on this repetitive pattern of you're tripping up, you're tripping up, you're tripping up. And then you reset. Maybe you kind of go back to church for a little bit. And then you, oh, okay, now I'm out again. And then you kind of, it's just this repetitive pattern. Trip, 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 trip. Well, you will keep tripping until you see that he, Jesus Christ, is the stone set up by God to be the cornerstone on which your life must be built. So you say, well, what does it look like to have my life built on Christ as the cornerstone? Well, I guess according to the parable, you would most visibly be able to tell from your fruit. Isn't that what's missing in the parable? They don't have fruit. So if your life is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, your life will display the fruit of him who is your root. When Jesus Christ is your foundation, the fruit is a life lived to his glory in obedience to the Lord by faith in him, empowered by his Holy Spirit, knowing that you are not the owner, you are a tenant of his and his proverbial land, sent to magnify him in all that you do. As 1 Peter 2 says, sent to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Probably one of the most disturbing things is to just keep living your life, pushing them off and pushing them off and pushing them off. Because the sad thing at the end is you're going to be like the builders. You're going to have built this entire structure in your life and realize at the very end when it's too late that the structure is going to collapse on you because it was not stabilized by the rock that is Jesus Christ. And you will have no one to blame for that but yourself. Especially when you hear someone just pleading with you to receive Jesus Christ as the Savior and King that he is, to enjoy forever that future redemptive goal which is yours now, which is that you would dwell in right relationship with him and personally with him for all eternity. The rejected son is the honored son, and the honored son is the conquering King who will conquer by salvation or by judgment, and both give glory to him. We pray your response is turning to him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, it's serious, Lord, what is at stake. Glorious who you are. You are the King who cannot be denied. Father, I pray that nobody would get out of your grasp today. I pray that you would arrest hearts like only you can by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Do the work that only you can do. Draw people to yourself. Here we are again saying the gospel is the only way. Jesus is the only Savior. How many people in here are building structures without Jesus as the cornerstone? God help. All of that will testify against them. All of that will come crushing down on them. Oh, Lord, that you would. That you would save sinners and that they would ask for mercy from you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. May it be, Lord, in your name, amen.